Thank you, Katie. Good morning, church. How's everybody doing? Good. Hey, my name's Brian, and my goal this morning is to get out of the way as quickly as I can. So you guys are in for a treat today. We've got three stools. We're going to have a little discussion, a little barbershop discussion in front of you all. And my job this morning is simply to set the table and then vacate, right? So help me do this quick. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. So join me in Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read a couple of verses here and then just get into a couple things and then get out of the way, okay? So Ephesians chapter 6, this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. These are believers in Jesus who are meeting regularly, sharing life together, and he's got some words for them. And the verses that I want to read in Ephesians 6 are pretty famous, right? It's a passage about putting on the full armor of God, right? And the need to do that, because Paul is saying that we're living in a battle, right? If you are a follower of Jesus, there is a battle raging around that oftentimes we can't see, but we see the effects of that battle in the things that the enemy is doing. And we're going to talk about that and concrete that here in just a second. But here are the verses. Ephesians chapter 6, join me in verse 11. Paul says to the church, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil," right? The devil is scheming. He's up to things, right? Verse 12. "For we, followers of Jesus, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." We don't wrestle against each other, but, now check this out, "but we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God," right? So Paul says, right, and this is probably not something you want to tell your kids regarding a bedtime story if they're younger than 10, right? But Paul says there are unseen, dark, sinister forces and powers at work. You can't see them, but they're around you. They can see you, and they are actively seeking in your life and in our communal life. They're seeking to undermine everything that God is seeking to do. And if we are unaware of that, then the enemy will do these sneaky, scheming kind of things, and we'll just assume that it's like the other person in the relationship or the other people group that's doing that thing, and then the enemy gets what the enemy gets. And one of the things that the enemy loves to see is separation and division. Right? What God loves to do is he loves to bring unity, and the enemy loves to bring separation. Right? Right before Jesus goes to the cross, he's with the disciples and he prays. And John documents the prayer, and Jesus says this. He says, "Father, I pray that they, my followers, would be one, unified, as we are unified." And then he says this, and he says, "And the world will know that you are my disciples by how you love each other." Right? This chaotic and broken and fragmented and separated world, the sign that the world will know that we are Jesus's, that we are in relationship with God through him, is that we're unified and that we love each other. Jesus is seeking to bring together. It's the whole premise of this series that we're in, that what God longs to do is to bring together people groups that, according to the structures of the world, find ways to separate out. We find ways to separate out according to the schemes of the dark spiritual forces. But what Jesus longs to do is to bring us together. That's what we call the edge, when different ethnic peoples come together, right? Now, just for a little bit this morning, what I want to do is I want us to look and see that these powers and principalities and spiritual dark forces that Paul talks about, they're really smart. Right? It's not, I don't know what kind of books you've read. I know there were books in the 80s that were about spiritual warfare and like there's a demon around the corner and like, and I think that's true. But what the enemy does is the enemy is really good at doing things that don't look like the enemy, at least to the untrained eye. You wouldn't like walk into a room and see the powers of darkness doing their divisive work and say, "Yep, there's a demon in here," right? They're sneakier than that. They're more strategic than that. And what we have to be able to recognize as followers of Jesus is to see the fruit, the handiwork, the schemes and the strategies of the enemy. Because if we don't see that, then we will never actually be able to gird up in this armor and stand against, right? And so particularly, right, we believe that God's heart is to bring ethnic people groups together, every tribe, nation, and tongue in the body of Jesus in the local church, wherever and whenever possible. That is God's heart. It's going to happen in the end when we're all worshiping him around the throne. It's always been there in the early church. It was there in God's Old Testament people. That is his heart, clearly and unapologetically, right? But what we have to see is how the enemy is and has been at work around us in the systems and the schemes and the devices of our own culture that seek to separate us out, because if we don't see it, we will succumb to it, right? So here's a little historical, just a glance at a few things that the powers of darkness have been responsible to initiate among us as Americans that still, to this day, affect us, right? Here's the first. Let's go back to 1892 when the Supreme Court ruled and made a ruling making separate but equal the law of the land. The structure, the scheme of the land was separate but equal, and the dark spiritual powers were all up in that. Here's the historical context. In 1892, Homer Plessy boarded an all-white railroad car that was traveling between New Orleans and Covington, Louisiana. The conductor of the train collected passenger tickets, and Homer was informed that he had to move from the white-only car to the coloreds-only car. Homer said that he wanted to stay. It had been a long day, and he was promptly arrested. That decision made its way through the local courts to the regional, and the case made it all the way up to the Supreme Court of our land. And the Supreme Court, regarding this ruling of can this black man sit in a white car, the Supreme Court weighed in on this. And in the decision, Plessy versus Ferguson, the Supreme Court legitimized, schemed the legal principle of separate but equal. And the equality piece was a farce. But essentially the Supreme Court said, we're not about togetherness and unity and love here. We're actually going to structure, according to the laws of the land, we're going to structure separation. And the powers say, well, yeah, they didn't even see that one coming, right? And it governed our civic life for a long time. And we still see the lingering effects of it, right? Separate but equal is the Ephesians 6 powers of darkness doing their scheming work. And we bought it hook, line, and sinker all the way to the Supreme Court. Here's another example from our history of the powers at work doing their separating work. This is called redlining. It started in the 1930s and it ran through the 70s, although we still see evidence of it today. It was the Federal Home Loan Bank Board and the Homeowners Loan Corporation that came together and conspired to create maps with marked areas that were considered risky for mortgages. And the areas that were risky for lenders to lend money in these particular areas were redlined. A literal red line was traced around them, and they just happened to be predominantly black neighborhoods. This kind of mapping concentrated poverty, as mostly black residents lived in these redlined neighborhoods. And the reason why they were kept poor is because they had no access to loans, or if they had any access to loans, they were given at exorbitant prices because the loans were not secure in these neighborhoods, so the organizations say. So the Federal Housing Administration then, in order to make this scheme actually become a legitimate thing and to structure it, the Federal Housing Administration created a manual that would govern loan giving and underwriting efforts of all banks and all organizations that would loan, and they called it the Underwriting Manual. to codify this separation that we were trying to enforce. It went into effect in 1934. And in the underwriting manual, you can literally read this. It says this, quote, the goal is, right, the manual says that, quote, incompatible racial groups should not be permitted to live in the same communities, end quote, right? Separate out, divide them out, right? Do you see the hand of the dark cosmic authorities devising and scheming and strategizing to keep people separate? And so now if you're a loan giver and a person of color comes and says, hey, I'd like a loan to, no, you don't qualify for the loan. This is a white-only neighborhood. If you move into this neighborhood, then it jeopardizes the values. And we can't do that because we need to secure the loans. And Wall Street needs to make sure that we know these loans are secured, right? It literally is codifying, keeping black people from moving into white neighborhoods and keeping black people from getting loans that would actually increase the property values of their own neighborhoods, right? So this manual is created. In one development, this is according to NPR in Detroit, right? The FHA, the Federal Housing Authority, would not go ahead with a new development that the Federal Housing Authority was going to put money into that was primarily for white people. This new post-World War development in Detroit was going to be built for white people. But the FHA would not, they refused to commit any money to it unless the developer agreed to build a 6-foot-high cement wall separating this new white community from a development that was nearby that was primarily African American. Right? And the reason why they wanted the wall is to keep the African Americans from potentially mingling and moving in and crossing the red line into the white neighborhood. The powers at work scheming and devising to do what? To separate that which God wants to bring together. Lest you think that this is a one-off example from Detroit that we just reached for in West Akron. I have friends that I've been going to their house for 12 years. And I didn't know this. I learned this 3 years ago. The backyard of their property is the literal red line. They're on the, according to the FHA, they were on the positive side. On the other side of their backyard is the red line neighborhood. I was always curious why there was a literal wall that went in their backyard and all the way down every other backyard on this street, because I've never seen walls like that constructed in the city. But then I started to learn, right, the sinister nature of the powers that seek to separate, and I learned about redlining. I realized, oh, that's why there's a wall in their backyard to keep us from interacting with each other. And it just so happens my friend's house in their neighborhood houses typically $100,000 to $200,000. On the other side of the wall, houses typically $40,000 to $55,000. You can literally, it's all over Akron, right? The underwriting manual of the Federal Housing Administration recommended that highways be a good way to separate African American communities from white neighborhoods. And if any of you have driven down Route 59, right, we're all curious why that was built. I don't know. Lots of reasons. But one of the reasons, right, if the Federal Housing Authority had any say in it, this highway just so happens to separate a primarily black neighborhood from downtown, cutting off the black traffic that might actually want to move into the city and get a job and do something productive, right? We're just going to put a highway there, and we're going to separate that out. How does that happen? Well, the powers were at work, and manuals were written to govern literally the separating out of black and white peoples, right? The powers are at work, and we have to have eyes to see what they are doing. Last thing I want to share with you, Ephesians chapter 2. Back up a couple of chapters. This is what Paul says. And these verses that I'm going to read for you, let me read them here, and then I'll explain. Paul says this in Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. I gave my testimony in college one time, and I shared my personal testimony of reconciliation with God using these verses. It was about 15 years later that I realized, oh man, I just totally ripped those verses straight out of their context. because these verses are not talking about the reconciliation between us and God. The point that Paul is making here is that in Jesus, we have been reconciled to each other. The point here is that Jews and Gentiles have been separating out from each other. And Paul says, no, don't you understand? Don't you get it that in Jesus, right, we've been reconciled to the Father, but here's where this applies, that the Jews and the Gentiles, there's no longer a dividing wall of hostility. There's no longer a red line. There's no longer a separate but equal principle between different ethnic groups, because in Jesus, he has made one that which used to be two, right? He's talking about people groups being brought together. And he says in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Not God and people, that's true. The both one is Jews and Gentiles. For he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Right? The powers are at work doing the separating things that they scheme and devise to do. But Jesus is at work also. And Jesus said, yeah, regarding that dividing wall of hostility, Jesus is more powerful. He's stronger. He actually literally breaks that thing down for those who were in Jesus. Right? So outside these walls, I just got introduced to the term dumpster fire. Anybody heard that before? Outside these walls, regarding different ethnicities coming together, it's a dumpster fire, right? It's a train wreck out there. But what Paul says is in here, we are to be the ones in whom and through whom unity happens, love happens, togetherness happens. The world is seeking to separate. The powers are seeking to strategize and to scheme to separate. But Jesus has worked and continues to work to bring us together. Now, to flesh that out just a bit more, I'm going to invite up my friends Keith Jemison, Ken Mason, and Michael Gamble. Would you guys give them a hand as they come on up and discuss this amongst us? Thanks, Keith.
Good morning. How is everyone this morning? It's good to be here. A lot of people here. I'm so nervous. I'm not nervous.
I am.
We did this first service, and Brian basically said a couple of weeks ago, would you guys mind coming up and doing almost like a barbershop type of thing? And barbershop is very significant in the black community because once upon a time, there weren't a lot of safe places for men to go, black men. You go to church, you can go to the mosque if you were in the inner city, you can go to the lodge if you were a Mason, or you can go to the barbershop. And that's where you had the opportunity to sit down and really just be yourself. So we are not looking to bring any pain or guilt or anything this morning. We just want to talk about what Christ's purpose is for us and some of the experiences that we've had just to kind of let you in. So I'll start first. I was born in 1963 in a small town in Hendersonville, Pennsylvania, and 350 people or so in population. At the end of our street, there were 12 to 14 homes, and all the homes were owned by black homeowners. So until I went to elementary school, my world was painted by jazz and blues and Motown and soul food, and my world was pretty perfect. Until I went to elementary school, 150 kids, four black kids, and it was on. It was very, you know, talk about bullying today. I mean, this was beyond bullying. This was as close as I can think of maybe to living in the South. It was just a bad place to live. You know, my parents made sure we could only take our bikes so far. We only went to certain neighborhoods. Don't go to the store by yourself. It was a very dangerous time, 63 to 70. So I go to elementary school, very hard. What I found out later when I got older, I'm playing football with these guys, is that, you know, it wasn't really the kids, it was the parents that really put them up to this. It was the parents who taught them, whatever you do, make sure they stay there in their place. They know what their place is. Don't ever let that little colored kid think that he's got something on you. And they said, it's not like I wanted to do it, but if they didn't do it and their parents found out, they got in trouble. So it was this really bad cycle of racial violence and bad information.
Right.
So if you're teaching that at home, mind your words. Understand what you're saying and what your kids are going to walk away and believe. And then sometimes it takes years to undo that. But what I didn't know at the time is I was able to go to white homes. I had white friends. I went to their homes. I was treated well. I didn't know that God was preparing me for cross-cultural relationships and ministry. So I have no fear of walking into anybody's home. And I think that's the thing that holds back the church is fear. I don't want to say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing and, you know, all these social things I'm not aware of. Fortunately, I was kind of purged of that at a young age, but I know that that's my story. It's not everybody else's. So as we talk today, and the scripture came to mind, I read it earlier, and I'll read it a couple of times throughout. John 13:34, we all know it. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I wonder when the world looks at the church, what they really see, because quite frankly, I don't see much different here than I see in the world. We're supposed to be a higher standard. God has given us the keys to the kingdom, but we refuse to use them. Historically, the church has been awful at tackling these things. They'd rather just avoid it. But we can't avoid it if we are called to be a body. We're the bride, and we have not historically done a good job. So moving forward as Garden City 2020, maybe this is the first step in doing something different. This is probably the safest place you're going to find with people who want to be here to have a relationship that is beyond yourself. There's added value to expanding your worldview, and it's just a different way of thinking, getting to know people who are just different than you.
Right.
Run their homes different, eat different food, talk different. You know how we be talking, right? So
we do.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
So with that, I'll let our elder Kenny Mason tell a little bit of
now,
his story.
Now, you know, in a real barbershop, we'd be chopping it up. We'd be jumping in and interrupting each other. We're being gracious.
You know what I'm saying?
We're being kind and gracious today because we have a limited amount of time. But for those who don't know, my name's Kenny Mason, Ken Mason. I grew up primarily in inner city. Went through several broken home situations, divorces, and ended up in foster care system and these sort of things. Those that know me know that background. They know that can be somewhat traumatic and can try you. I'm nothing like I was there was back then, because God has been gracious in my life and refined me in all these years to be who I am now and still growing me. So I just wanted to impart to you from all of that, that he is after you. Whatever your situation is, he is after you. Whatever your condition, whatever you're going through, he's after you. He came after me intentionally and never forsook me. And I'm grateful for that, okay? And so we're here, or I'm here. I think God has quite a sense of humor because he introduced me to a wonderful girlfriend and then later on fiance and wife who came from a really manageable and pretty good home situation, who also helped me to see a different side of life. He also took us later to a fellowship, and I always say that he has some sense of humor because, for God's sake, there were four of us black folk and everybody else was white, and I thought, why would you land me in the middle of this, you know? I thought, are you kidding me? But God had his reasons, and like Keith said, it's to groom you. You're my son, and I'm grooming you for my purpose and for my glory. And by our testimony, we'll glorify him. So don't worry about your background. It's okay. You're having those experiences for a reason, and it's to his glory. So rejoice in it. Embrace it. I'm going to turn you over. With that, I'm going to turn you over to Michael.
Morning, folks.
Hey, Michael.
Hi. I think that makes me the junior in the group, right? He's the elder. I get to be the junior. Yes. All right. So I come from a more progressive millennial time period where none of this racism ever exists. Yes to our millennials. All right. So I grew up in New York City, Queens, New York. I was born in the Bronx. Just a ton of different people around. I mean, you could eat any type of food you wanted to. But oddly enough, I lived in a redline neighborhood. We were right across the street from Queens College, and they actually fenced off that college from us. So the kids on my side, we just got to look and like, oh, that's cool. Look at all these fancy rich people going to school. On the other side of my elementary school were all the townhomes. So in my projects, you had Black, Puerto Rican, Korean, Chinese, and Russians and Israelis. All the white Americans lived in townhouses, so we have naturally called them the townies. Right? So we'd see them in school and be like, hey, and then after, we would literally all separate. And so they would get on school buses, they'd have fancy cars coming to pick them up, and we just walked back into our neighborhood where the playgrounds were all made of concrete. The one patch of grass was actually where you couldn't walk on. They had signs, do not walk on the grass. And so if you fell off on the swings, good luck in surviving that fall to the ground. And so as I grew up, I was just influenced by just all these cultures, all these people. The church we went to, because mom is a praying woman, and I was forced to go to church all the time. But the church we went to, now see, black people know that.
Yeah.
You know, you go to church Monday, Wednesday, Sunday all day afternoon, Sunday. All day Sunday. Right.
Yes. All day Sunday.
And I'm five, I want to go to bed. And she's like, oh, we got to go to church. And I'm like, can't God just take a break? He rested, why can't I rest? But the church that we went to was in Manhattan. And to get to this area, you had to go past the World Trade Center. You had to go past Fifth Avenue, depending on the train that you took. And so I got to see what affluence looked like. I got to see limousines and suits and just money being thrown around. But it never really was like, oh, that's something I could achieve. That was just for those people. We got to go back to poverty. Then 9/11 happened, and mom was like, we're going to move. And we're going to go to the wonderful place of Green Bay, Appleton, Wisconsin. Right. And I was like, no problem. Let's find that on the map. Okay, can't do it. So got to roll in, and I was blessed to be one of 100 black kids in a school of 1,100. And by blessed, I mean people would come up to me, where are you from? I'm from New York. And Katie made this face at our staff meeting. You all know Katie. Told her I was from New York, she said. Right. Except it was, you're from New York, you're black. Your hair, it's like a Brillo pad. Oh, that's awesome. Man, you speak white. We're going to call you Oreo. And I was like, oh, all right. So never mind being a human. I get to be based down to a food now. And then I went to a church where it was awesome. Mom had an interpreter there. So I was like, oh, we get plugged in this church. And then it became, oh, that's Black Mike. Oh, he's from the hood. He knows about these things. He can be the thug in our play. Right? Yeah, it's not so bad. I knew the walk. I knew how to, like, we have our lingo. We know what to do.
We got it.
Yeah. But then it got worse. I'd go to birthday parties, and they'd be like, Mike, come here. Take my face and slam it down into the cake. And they're like, oh, now you're like us. And I'm like, oh, great. Awesome. That's what I said. Right? Just, wow. So it really became, I either have to fit in where I can get in, or I'd have to learn how to fight to survive. Because it wasn't safe for me to be myself. I'd call friends' houses, and they'd be like, hey, it's that little black kid on the phone for you. And I'm like, you could at least cover up the phone so I could not hear you. Or you could pretend. Right? So I became very jaded. We moved into Eau Claire, Wisconsin, so we went from white America to even whiter America. And then I knew what it was like to be a young black man and to know what it was like to drive while black and to be pulled over 13 times in a calendar year, to be going 26 and a 25 with my grandmother in the car and then have the cops pull her out of the car and then arrest me right in front of her, to be arrested downtown Water Street where all the bars were because I had my music too loud, and then instead of being driven to the police station, I had to walk 2 miles to the police station to only get there and say, well, we're going to let you go. Walk back. Right. So it became very, I became very aware of how unsafe it was to be me. So I'd go into job interviews and I'd be like, here I am. My name got me in here. And then I have to take the bass out of my voice. You know, can't be too loud, right? Can't be too loud on the streets.
Aggressive.
But yeah, can't be aggressive. Man. Can't speak your opinion. Can't be that angry guy, that angry black man. So that became my context. And then going to the Army and coming back, I had a different context of, I laid my life down for this country, but I'm now coming back into, oh, it's still not safe for you. You don't belong. So, well, here we are.
Yeah, great segue, because I was going to bring up my military experience as well. It's interesting, and I'll try to let you in. You can really only experience this if you experience it.
Right.
So my friends who are Asian and Arab, et cetera, they get this, but the dominant culture doesn't. So the question is always, why do you guys always talk about race? It's so woven into this country. It's everywhere we go. Right. Every time we breathe, it's just there. So I was in Germany, and I was in Hanover, and I'm walking down the street one day, and I just stopped. True story. I said, man, the sky is just so much more blue here. And I said, I just feel like I'm on a firm foundation with my feet. What's going on?
Right.
The older black guys who have been in Germany for a while said, do you know why you feel so good? And I said, I don't have a clue. Please tell me. They said, it's the absence of racism.
Amen.
I said, what? They said, the Germans and black Americans have no negative history. Therefore, when you're here, you are a black man.
Right.
And it's the first time I've ever experienced, catch this, I've ever experienced what it felt like to be a white man. I had no pressure. Nobody was staring at me for the wrong reasons.
Yep.
Nobody was profiling me. I could go anywhere. And I said, I'm never going back to the United States again.
Right.
I had no desire to come. Had I come from a broken home, I would not be here. I would have stayed. And the hard thugs, the hard guys that were hard in the United States from Baltimore and Philly and New York went over there, and they were going on castle tours and bike rides and picnics because all that weight was off of their shoulders. Even they didn't know the weight that we carry every day. And it's messing with us mentally, spiritually, and it's hard to press through when nobody really understands what you're going through.
Right.
But it's everywhere we go. There's that weight of, why is that person looking at me?
Yeah, and the experience that Brian talked about a little earlier, this had been going on for a while, and how deep and how long it has been. I mentioned earlier, I have an uncle that is, was a Tuskegee Airman. And it was interesting. He had gone on after he left the military, went on to Western Reserve Academy, or rather Western Reserve College, and then went on to become a dentist. And he went to acquire a house and was not able to get the loan to get the house because of these sort of redlinings and these sort of things. Fortunately, he did have a friend in the banking industry who was a Tuskegee Airman also, and managed to secure the funds without the folks loaning him the money, letting them know who and what it was about. And he managed to secure the first home in Shaker Heights, Ohio here, first African-American to live in Shaker Heights, Ohio. And they had a big article in Life magazine. You can look that up sometime. But story after story, he told me about these sort of things. And also an uncle who was a Montford Point Marine, John Baker Brown, and the other was Ted Mason, Theodore Mason. And neither one of these gentlemen, and God was gracious to me, though I had come from a broken environment, to be around these men. And for them to not display animus, but rather focus. And they looked at me and talked around me like, hey, here are the doors that were opened for us. And here's what we did with those doors. Now, what are you going to do with the doors you have open to you? And little did I know that God in his grace was grooming me for this time here. I'm looking at all these beautiful faces out here and the diversity in this audience. And I just say, you know what? The enemy was out to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's stolen from us the ability to interact and love each other and build each other. Well, guess what? No more.
Yep. Amen.
Amen. Yeah.
And, you know, it's funny, we all mentioned military experience in some way, shape, or form. And you'll know this as, you know, you head overseas. I even felt that in Korea. Going from Georgia to Korea, because I was part of an infantry unit, there's just this sense of pride you get, especially coming from a broken home. Everybody in my neighborhood, oddly enough, there was not a dad in the home for whatever the reason was. But that was normal. We just didn't have fathers. Right? So when you see other people with fathers, you're just like, oh, all right. You don't know what you're missing until you see it, and you're like, oh, all right. So this whole, when things happen to me in the church, when you're going overseas and things happen, when someone starts to talk to you about God as a father, that never resonated with me. I was like, who's this God as a daddy thing? Oof, never had that. And not to say my father wasn't around, but when he was around, it was chaotic. It was destructive, right? He was also in the military and dealt with a lot of PTS, got into alcohol, drugs. And so when he was there, it was almost better that he wasn't there. But when he wasn't there, I was missing that thing. So there's this pull back and forth, this separation, as Pastor Brian talked about. But when you put that uniform on, you were able to almost escape that. There was this pride that came, like, I got out of this. I made this. I made something of myself, right? I'm doing something worthwhile. People look up to you. They clap for you. They salute you. Thank you for your service. But then you come back to the country that you're from, and then you're treated like garbage. You're walking down a street, and you're watching people cross over, because then you realize, oh, I'm the most dangerous thing in the alley right now. And that it hurts. It sits with you, and it sits in this pain spot that it makes you forget who you are, because you're trying to assimilate to all these different things. But as you look around, this is beautiful, right? And one thing I want to say is, there is beauty in being white. But your whiteness, as America has taught it, is a blanket. It's a cover to wash out all of what makes you beautiful. Your family's history, the traditions that you've grown up in. Because in the black neighborhoods, we're pretty loud. Right? We get into the barbershop, but when you go into white neighborhoods with that kind of volume, it scares people, right? Because that white blanket is now teaching you to be reserved, fit into this little bubble. So for as much as we're separated, you're also being separated. You're also being taught, don't go against the norm. Don't speak out against these things, because you're going to be looked down on. You're going to be a part of. Right? And you can't be a part of, because you don't want to be ostracized from this community. Right? Because then it'll be unsafe for you. People will be talking about you in school. People will be talking about you at the salons and wherever you're going. Right? So what these powers are doing is making us forget. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9, in the Passion Translation, it says, but you are God's chosen treasure. If I'm scheming, I'm going to make you forget you're a chosen treasure. If I can make you feel worthless, you're going to start operating out of that worthlessness, right? So if you're operating out of that worthlessness, it's going to be easy for me to know, if I'm worthless, you're worthless, but you're going to be more worthless than I am. So let me make you feel, you're not going to get one over on me.
Rolls downhill.
It's going to roll downhill. This also says, we are priests who are kings, a spiritual nation set apart as God's devoted ones. He called you out of darkness to experience his marvelous light. He now claims you as his very own, and he did this so that you would broadcast his glorious wonders throughout the world.
Yeah.
Yeah, please. This right here is a broadcast of God's wonder. How three intergenerational black men can get up here, speak from a place of pain, and realize that God has interwoven his grace and love through us.
Yeah.
Right? How God has put us in a place where, because I want you to know, right now, Satan is nervous.
Yes.
He's real nervous.
Yes, yeah. Absolutely.
He's nervous that we're up here and we're not, oh, I hate you guys and you did this to us. He's nervous that we're speaking about God's glory and what he's doing in us. He's nervous
yes.
when we reach across the aisle and say, hey, my name is so-and-so. I want to spend time with you. I want to get coffee. Who are you? I want to know who you're about. I'm going to call you by your actual name. He gets nervous, and so then he's going to start scheming. So when we walk out those doors, you better believe that the attacks are going to start. And it's us sitting here, the church, that has to strengthen one another, that has to remind one another that we're not living in isolation. right? Because he wants us to be in this separated isolation, thinking that we're doing this alone.
Mike, let me jump in real quick. Please there. Do. That Please fellowship do. I talked about earlier, my wife and I got drawn to, where we were one of two couples, African-American couples that belonged there. That fellowship went on. There were several churches planted from that fellowship. We maintain relationships with most of those folks to this day. And just so you know, the binding factor was Christ and Him crucified. And we stayed together. We didn't let anything separate us. And even when God had plans to take that church, divide it apart, and move it in different areas, so there were several churches born from it from here to Columbus, we still maintain those relationships, and we would have reunions once in a while. And I'm saying that to you, that that's what it's about here. It's about Christ and Him crucified. The love of Christ, that's the draw here, guys. That is the draw. So we need to love on each other. And yeah, the enemy's scared. Yeah. He's extremely scared.
And he
because
be.
We know, and he should be, because we know now we're not going to let anything separate us. Right. Heights, depths, right. anything right. separate us, right? Right. right? I know this much. I have a little granddaughter when I leave her here, and she's having a birthday today, and my son's black, and my daughter-in-law's white, and guess what? I'm going to love on that little girl. I don't care what she is.
Right. Right.
Okay? When I got her, I'm going to black her all up. And when other grandma or grandpa have, they can white her all up. Whatever. I'm going to grits and cornbread her and greens right. her and whatever else.
Soul food.
I'll get real ethnic with her. But whatever she brings to the table from whoever else, whatever European background she may have, that is all right with me, because I'm going to love her, and more importantly than anything, I'm going to Jesus her up.
Amen.
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 Yeah, two things real quick, and then we have to close. First, to your point of whiteness, I mean, I'm not sure why that's accepted. Yeah. Okay, you're Danish, you're Polish, you're Hungarian, you're Italian, you're German. Go back and rediscover your history that was given up at Ellis Island to conform.
Right.
Okay,
right.
Figure it out. Learn your language, learn the customs and cultures. I mean, there's something unique about all of us, and cultures are there for a reason, and that's to show off the glory and the beauty of God as a creator.
Yes, yes.
Secondly, the Roman Empire was starving for love. And when the first century church came into existence, they showed them something they didn't see,
right. And
they changed the world. This is the Roman Empire.
Yes.
There's really no difference. It's perverted
right.
and tore from top to bottom. We have a unique opportunity at this time to do great things if we're willing to do great things.
Mm-hmm.
So God is calling us as a church. If you want to be here, you probably want to see change. You're not here just to be here.
Right.
You're here because you want to do something radically different. And Satan is very nervous because very few churches are able to pull this off.
Right.
Most churches are monocultural. As we have more Indians and Arabs and Asians come in, it's just going to be dynamite.
Right.
So we're looking forward to that day. Pray for us. Pray for that day. Pray for our movement forward. And pray that here in this church we can begin to get out of our comfort zone. Not every relationship is going to work.
Mm.
Okay? Not everything is going to be easy.
Right.
But when you do it and it works, it'll just be added value to your life.
Yep.
That abundant Christian living.
Right. Amen.
With that, we're 7 minutes and 29 seconds over, so we will. if the band would come back up. And let me pray for us, if you don't mind, if you bow your heads with me. Lord, we battle and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, cosmic powers, principalities in high places. There's a spirit of separation that only Satan brings. Allow us to be that binding agent, Father, that heeds your word and does your will through your love, Father, not making projects out of people, not being with people because they're cool, but showing a genuine love for one another. That's what you've called us to, Father. We've fallen well short. We repent. Let us today move forward to do better, to be a true reflection of your glory in this broken and fallen world. Amen.